All right, good morning. Got some good mornings over here. Thank you, brothers. Good to see you all with us this morning. Welcome to the Emmanuel Church Equip Hour. We are in a short series on elders and deacons, and it was our plan, actually, this morning, as announced last week, that our brother Jimmy Gann, IMB missionary in India, is going to come and to give a presentation in this hour. Jimmy had to cancel last minute. His family has come down with the flu, and so he's in South Carolina now, staying home with them, trying to take care of the family. But we do hope to reschedule Jimmy coming. We're hoping at the end of the month he'll be here, so we will get that presentation. So what we're going to do today instead is try to wrap up our class on elders and deacons. I'm going to do a pretty large review of what we've considered, particularly with respect to elders, the last few weeks, and that's what's on your handout. And then I have a little bit, some new information at the very end with respect to the role of members in the polity and the governance of the church, okay? So if you've had questions you've wanted to ask, but we haven't been able to get to them because of time, this is a good class to ask those questions. If this is a very interactive class, that would be great. But we'll review that material that we've considered the last 3 weeks and then a little bit of new material as well at the end. So let me pray for us and then we'll dive into the material. Let's pray. Lord, we think it's a good thing that we're gathered here this morning in this hour before our time of worship to consider some issues in your word with respect to church officers. We acknowledge that you have given to your church these offices of elder and deacon. We recognize that they're good gifts from your hand, that you give them for the edification of your church. And so help us, Lord, to better understand what your will is with respect to elders and deacons. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, especially in these beginning days as a church, to really labor to understand your word on these crucial issues. We pray in this class as we look again at the scriptures together, as we interact together and ask questions and make comments, that we would be moving more and more towards what it is your word calls us to. Please bless this hour for the Sunday school classes and for the teachers who have prepared and now will seek to teach the children. We pray that you would open these young hearts and these young minds to hear the truth and to believe it and to run out to Jesus as their own Savior. But Lord, please help us now in the consideration of this material. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anybody not get a handout? I have a few copies here. Anybody need a handout? Okay, we're all good. So as you can see, most of that handout is essentially review of what we've considered so far with respect to elders. We have there the major passages, the major texts that the Bible contains that speak to this issue of the identity, function, and work of elders in the New Testament in particular. And then I have there on those three bold headings the three things we've considered the last 3 weeks. We considered the identity of elders, who are the elders, the function of elders, that is, what do elders do, what is the actual work of a pastor, elder, overseer. And then thirdly, last week, though we didn't use this term, this is really what the idea was, how should the eldership be structured? And we had three considerations, that the elders should be plural, meaning there should be multiple elders serving on an eldership ordinarily, that there should be parity, that is some measure of equality in terms of authority and function and accountability to God, and then a word that I wasn't super pleased with but still tries to get at the point, particularity. In what ways can elders legitimately be different from one another within the same eldership? And we're going to look at that a little more closely today as we really just had a couple minutes to glance over that point. And then we're going to put it all together, try to come up with a basic definition of what elders are and what they do, and then talk about the role of members in the polity of the church. Does anyone want to try to tell me, define for me, what the word polity means? What do we mean when we talk about the church's polity? It's from the same root word that we get our word politics. What is a polity? Yes, Caleb. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Caleb says it's like the organizational structure of the church or the internal governance of the church. the mechanisms for authority and due process and organization and all that. Yeah, that's a fine definition. And then the discussion, at least in church context with respect to polity, centers around, okay, what authority do elders have? What authority do deacons have? What authority do members have? Outside of the free church tradition, like Baptist circles, you would have questions of what authority the bishop of a particular diocese has. He might have some authority over a number of churches, both in Episcopalian circles, Anglican circles, Anglican, Episcopalian, that's same word there, essentially. In those circles, and then, of course, in Roman Catholic circles, there's a much more elaborate hierarchy than we recognize here in our church as an independent Baptist church, an autonomous Baptist church with just elders and deacons. But they're all questions of polity. How is the church internally structured? What are the mechanisms for governance and authority, etc.? So we're going to consider what the members' role in the polity of the church is as well toward the end of the class. So, first of all, let's just review briefly the identity of elders. Who are the elders? We said in that class a few weeks ago, the elders of the church are those men who are called of God, qualified according to the Bible, and recognized by the church. With respect to being called of God, we simply wanted to see there that those who are truly pastors, elders, shepherds, bishops, overseers, whatever you want to call them, those who serve in that office, if they are true pastors, true shepherds, true elders, are objectively called of God, and we want a subjective sense of that objective call. So a passage like Acts 20, verse 28, which I've included in the handout, Paul tells the Ephesian elders to shepherd the flock of God, over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the calling to the office of pastor, and the reason these men are to give themselves to the work of pastoring is because the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, made them overseers. That's an objective thing that took place. Now, it's a very different question in terms of how we assess if that objective thing has taken place. And I think I said on that point, I'm very leery of the man who says, hey, I'm called of God, so you have to recognize me, or give me a pulpit, or let me teach, or whatever. I believe the Lord in the Scriptures has given us, the congregation, mechanisms by which we can assess whether or not that objective thing has taken place. One example would be like the qualifications. I think we can safely assume that if a man is not qualified according to the passages that God the Holy Spirit has given us, that man is probably not called of God the Holy Spirit to be an overseer, to be a shepherd in Christ's church. Another text we considered, a very important text to keep before our minds, is Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. That's where we're told of Christ, who descended into the lower regions, into the earth, has ascended, and he's given gifts to men. And those gifts are not just in the form of character traits or things that he might give to us to make us affable or something, or to make us gentle. He actually gives the men themselves as gifts. He gave the apostles, verse 11, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the shepherd teachers or the pastor teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Where's the origin of that gift? Well, it's in the sovereign will of Christ, who gives men to his church. And so I think we said this when we first put forward Ben and Lai Chow for the office of elder. We're trying to assess whether or not Christ himself is giving these brothers to us to shepherd this congregation and to pastor in this church and to equip the saints for the work of ministry here at Emmanuel. They're, of course, secondly, to be qualified according to the Bible. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9 are kind of our guiding lights there, where Paul gives, first of all, to Timothy the qualifications for elders there in Ephesus, and then to Titus the same with respect to elders in Crete. There's a great deal of overlap between those two passages. Some of the important things we observe there are that these are minimal qualifications. What we mean by that is there may be other things we would wish to see in particular elder candidates that are not stated in those passages. I think we should understand Paul to be saying these things should at least be true of these men. But there are all sorts of other factors we might take into account than simply those things. We also said that we must insist that all of those qualifications be met. I think last week we observed this, that it's not like if you have three elders, well, as long as one elder covers a third of the qualifications and another elder covers the other third, and just so they're all covered by one man in the eldership, some man among the group, then we're okay. No, I don't think the scriptures would allow us to take that approach to the qualifications. 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the office of an overseer, a bishop, elder, pastor, let him be, and then he goes into the qualifications. These things must be true if a man is truly called to the office of pastor, teacher. And then thirdly, they're to be recognized by the church. The church is to recognize these individuals as called of God. I've only listed a couple of texts there. There are others I could have listed. One that we're going to consider in a couple of weeks, and that's in John 10. Where Jesus says, the sheep know my voice. Now, that's not a passage about church polity. That's not a passage primarily about elders. It's a passage about the great elder, the great shepherd, that is Jesus. But the simple observation I made is that Christ's sheep can discern the voice and presence of Christ. And if these pastor teachers, overseers, are to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus to the congregation, there should be some scent of Christ about them. They can discern in these men the voice of Christ, the presence of Christ, the ministry of Christ, who is, of course, the chief shepherd. But the passages I've listed there are found in Acts. They're not like rigidly prescriptive passages, like you must do this. They're more descriptive. But they are the only passages we have with respect to how the church actually selected their officers. And so Acts 6, what happens in Acts 6? Anyone want to tell me what happens in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7? Now, come on, we looked at this a few times already. Acts 6, Zach? Yeah, we believe we have the selection of deacons there. And it's interesting that when the apostles are confronted with this need of helping to serve the widows in the church in a faithful way, they don't, on their own, select 7 men to serve in that capacity. Rather, it seems important to the apostles to gather the full number of the disciples and together to make that decision. In fact, the apostles say, call out from among you 7 faithful men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And so we see there, at least in this one occasional setting in Acts 6, when the church had to make a decision about who was going to serve in this office, it was important that the congregation recognize those men. We also have a similar example in Acts 15 when they're actually determining who they're going to send out, more or less to plant a church. The full number comes together, they try to come of one accord, and it seems best to the full number in Acts 15. And so we do believe it's wise for the church to recognize who it is that is going to serve in the offices of elder and deacon. I'm not embarrassed to say there also is just a big pragmatic reason why we should do this, just sort of a common sense kind of reason. You can hardly pastor a people who don't recognize you as their pastor. Just functionally speaking, you can't do the work if the people don't acknowledge you to be in that role. If you don't acknowledge this man as a duly called of God sort of man, whether it's the office of pastor or deacon, how can you expect to really faithfully submit and support that kind of a man? And so just practically speaking, I think it's very wise, very necessary that the church's input be gathered for the selection of officers. So that was identity, who the elders are, called of God, qualified according to the Bible, recognized by the church. Any questions on that before we leave this behind? Okay, very good. Let's move on to function now, reviewing this material we considered 2 weeks ago. What is the function of the eldership, or what is their work? What is it the pastors are called to do? There are lots of books about this in terms of what pastors should be doing today in churches. I think we're really helped if we just go to the scriptures. There we find actually a pretty good job description for the office of pastor and elder. They're to do 3 things primarily. There's other ways we could organize the material. This is just how I've organized it. They're to teach, they're to rule, and they're to shepherd. Teach, rule, shepherd. Recommended a book last week called Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strauss. He has 4 points. Pastors are called to lead the church, to feed the church, to care for the church, protect the church. Lead, feed, care, protect. Captures pretty much the same exact things I'm trying to capture here with these 3 headings, okay? To teach, to rule, to shepherd. Of course, they're to teach. In Acts 6, the apostles there actually call these deacons, the church does, I guess, because they are finding with all of these practical and material needs, they're no longer able to give themselves adequately to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so we can see there a very basic description of what elders are called to do, that to minister the word of God and that to pray. That's sort of like the irreducible minimum of what elders are called to do. So there's that ministry of the word element. 1 Timothy 3:2, one of the distinguishing qualifications of elders is that they're to be apt to teach or able to teach. Does anyone remember, and I wouldn't be surprised if no one did, but does anyone remember what sort of the two things we said must be essential, that I said, I should say, must be essential in order for a man to be considered apt to teach? There were two things that must be just basically present, true of that man. And if you can't remember, feel free to give your opinion as to what that means. What it means to be apt to teach. I'm sorry? Yeah. That's actually not one of the ones I listed, but that's absolutely true. If a man's to be apt to teach, we assume he's effective at it. I mean, he actually can impart the Bible's material to the believer. You know, what else? Christian? Yes. Yeah. Well said. I mean, that is along the lines of Sue's point as well, but you filled it out a little bit also to say that he must have a comprehension of the Bible. When Robert Fisher was here, and he talked to us, this is now a year and a half ago, maybe, he spoke on this issue once at an evening meeting, and he said the two things that are essential is that the man can comprehend the Bible and he can convey the Bible. There are lots of godly believers, very mature believers, who have a wonderful comprehension of the Bible, but they're just not apt or able to really teach it or convey it in a way that's edifying and helpful. Nothing wrong with that. But of the church's pastors, leaders, there has to be some ability to take the Bible's material, to comprehend it in a major way, and to then convey that in helpful ways, whether it's through preaching, teaching, small groups, one-on-one settings. There's some ability to convey the Bible's material in a way that is impactful. The other thing I said was just basically a general understanding of basic theology. I'm sorry, a solid grasp of basic theology. So you know the Bible in a way that hopefully is comprehensive, and then also you have a grasp of the basic tenets of theology, the Trinity, the Godhead, the two natures of Christ, and the work of redemption, etc., that these men can grasp the basic heads of doctrine, you know, more or less. And so, what is it that a man be apt to teach? It's essentially those things. Titus 1:9, he's to be able to instruct God's people in sound doctrine, also rebuke those who are in error. And then, of course, we understand if Ephesians 4:11 is true, that he's equipping the saints for the work of ministry, there's this ability to convey the material in a way that actually builds people up and helps them to know the truth better. So teaching, and then a lot of discussion about the second trait, and that is, or second function of elders, that is that they rule. We tried to qualify that phrase. All of the baggage we might bring to that word in a 21st century evangelical context should not be brought to that word. This is not absolute rule, but it's this idea, at least the biblical idea, of management, of administration, of leading, of organizing God's people and exercising authority in the way that God calls them to. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:4 through 5. If a man cannot rule his own household, how will he care for the household of God? 1 Timothy 5:17 plainly says that the elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. Titus 1:7, there Paul says that the pastor, the elder, is God's steward or God's, almost like his supervisor or keeper, manager over the church. Hebrews 13:17, God's people are called to submit or to obey their leaders and those who rule over them in the Lord as those who will give an account to Christ. And a similar thing is said in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. So that's that issue of rule. And then thirdly, we didn't have a lot of time to talk about this. This is maybe the most obvious work of pastors, and that's that they're to shepherd, they're to care for the flock, they're to seek to minister to their needs. They're to pray for them. They're to visit them when they're sick. They're to love them and to shepherd their souls, again, as those who will give an account to God. And I think in this, Jesus Christ himself, the chief shepherd, is, of course, I think, the best paradigm. He's actually referred to as a shepherd far more than men are. He's the good shepherd of John 10. He's the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5. And as he tends to his flock, cares for his flock, loves his flock, lays down his life for the flock, John 10 tells us. So pastors are to do that as well. I think that imagery of Psalm 23, of gently leading the flock and leading them beside still waters and caring for the flock, that is to, in some way, mark, I think, the ministry of faithful shepherds, faithful under-shepherds, pastors. They're to care for God's people. And sadly, I think this is a part of the job description that is just tremendously underappreciated in our day. Underappreciated, I don't think, by the sheep. I think the sheep want this. I think they want pastors who will care for them and love them and pray for them and talk to their children and their grandchildren and be by their sick bed when they're unwell. But as I read, popular books that come out, written by pastors to pastors, sadly, I don't see this piece reflected as much. We much more value sort of the CEO mindset, the management mindset, and the idea of actually shepherding the flock, caring for them as a shepherd would a sheep, sadly is missed, I think, a lot of times. But if we're biblical, we won't miss it at all. I mean, this is what Christ himself as the chief shepherd represents to us. So that's function and work. Any questions or comments about any of those, teach, rule, shepherd? Phil. Doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be so rare. One very negative trend, I think, in churches today is this idea of specialization within the eldership. Well, he's the guy we go to for teaching, preaching. He's the guy we go to who's going to hold our hand and cry with us and care for us. He's the guy who's really administrative and can organize small groups and write policies and all of that. The term that's often used that I just detest, that's not always used in a really negative way, but most of the time is this idea of an executive pastor. Well, he's the preaching pastor, teaching pastor. This guy's the executive pastor because he has an MBA and he knows how to get property for the church and organize the deacons. That's not where we want to go. Now, that said, I do think, and we'll talk about this in just a second, there is it is legitimate for some men within the eldership to be especially gifted in certain areas, to excel in certain areas. So if we one day have a pastor who has a PhD in counseling, that'd be wonderful. And to think that we would want to give him an extra load of counseling care and bring him in on some of the most difficult counseling cases, that would be legitimate. If there's a man who's exceptionally gifted in preaching and teaching, is it unreasonable to expect that he might do more of the preaching and teaching? No, not at all. But what we want to avoid is this sort of strict specialization within the eldership that, well, that guy we just go to for the teaching. We don't expect him to really pray for us or care for us. He just knows Greek and Hebrew really well and can expound the Bible. I don't think the Bible Bill Hughes said this so well a month or two ago. There is no office of preacher in the Bible. It's the office of pastor. And one function of the office of pastor, could be preaching and teaching. Oh, yeah. 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 Amen. Amen. Well said, Mary Beth. Yeah, if the Lord Jesus himself is the chief paradigm for what shepherds ought to be like, I mean, he's the master teacher, right? He gives us the Sermon on the Mount. And he also is at the bedside of dying children. He's also the one who feeds the crowds. And is compassionate and sensitive to their needs. And so I think all pastors should, God helping them, if they're filled with the Spirit, be marked by those two traits. Yeah. Yes, Andrea.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, mutual care within the eldership, so necessary. We should remember too, I mean, we have every reason to believe that every single one of the elders will appear before the bar of Christ and give an account for the souls under their care. And, you know, I don't think the Lord will be pleased if he asks the one, well, I don't really know the people very well. My job was really just to do most of the preaching and teaching. He's the guy you want to ask about, you know, caring for the souls. No, of course not. Every elder should be giving an account. And I'll say that, even if, so let's just envision our situation. Should Ben and Lai Chow be affirmed as elders? We do not anticipate them doing most of the preaching and teaching, right? Well, they still should feel a sense of responsibility for what is preached from the pulpit. I mean, they will have to answer to God for that as well. Maybe not to the degree to which I would if I'm doing most of the preaching, but they have a responsibility to give input into that preaching and teaching, as they too share in the responsibility to appear before Christ. And so, similarly, you know, sort of goes both ways. Jenna?
How do you think shepherding, or maybe lack of shepherding, affects how a pastor calls preaching and teaching? Like, how does that
affect how a pastor preaches? Oh, wow. Immensely. Yeah, the question is, how could, if you have a man who gives himself almost entirely to preaching and teaching, but does not actively, proactively shepherd his congregation, interact with them, how will that affect his preaching? I think immensely. It can't help but affect his preaching. There's certain things in the Bible that are objectively true all the time that you're going to expound the same way no matter what audience you're talking to. But a large role of the office, or excuse me, of the function of preaching and teaching is application. And how can you faithfully apply the Bible if you don't know the people, you know, you're talking to? So for example, I could go to a conference like Together for the Gospel, and it was last year, the year before, John Piper preached on total depravity. That's going to be true, what he said in that message, regardless of whoever you're talking to, okay? But he's not my pastor, he's not my shepherd, he doesn't know my life, and he doesn't know how that doctrine interacts with the concerns that I have in my life. There's a big difference between conference preaching and Sunday morning in the same church, covenanted together preaching, because hopefully that man knows your heart and has talked with you and been with you, and therefore I think especially in application that's where it needs to be felt. Yeah, and I think the sheep can tell when their preacher is detached from their lives. Like, what is he talking about? This has nothing to do with us. And you know, if he knew what I was going through, he maybe wouldn't say that, or he would say this. Or I think they can tell. Any other questions or comments on function and work of pastors? Yes, Carrie. Yeah, good question. The question is, how are seminaries set up? Do they cater to the idea of specialization, or is there a broad base of classes all students are required to take? Again, I'll just speak to my experience, which is mostly at seminaries like Southeastern and Southern. There's going to be a core set of classes that all the students take. In my case, I had a lot of electives in the track that I chose. You have tracks you can choose. Like, I can get my MDiv with a specialization in counseling. Well, you're still going to have to take Greek, Hebrew, Bible exposition, New Testament, Old Testament, church history, and that's going to be required for everybody. But then all your elective hours, which for me was 30 credit hours, is filled up with mostly counseling classes. I purposely did the most generic type of degree I could do because it allowed me a lot of flexibility with my electives. I just wanted to follow the professors I liked. And so kind of generalized in that sense. Did a lot of history. But there is that core of classes everyone's required to take. For this audience, just based on conversations I've had with folks here at our church, I would encourage you to lower your expectations for what seminaries do for particular men. Okay? I'm a big fan of seminaries. The budget we're going to propose, we're giving $5,000 to Southeastern Seminary. We have 6 or 7 here in the church who are enrolled at seminaries. Big fan of seminaries and what they can do for you. But they don't call men to be pastors. They don't assess their qualifications. I didn't have my professors coming to my church and talking to my pastors about whether or not I was qualified. They did require a letter of recommendation from my pastors. But Danny Aiken, for example, the president at Southeastern, was very, very committed to this. The church calls pastors. Seminaries can give them some tools, can train them, can help them, but they don't call pastors. And so... You know, Zach's in seminary now. Caleb is enrolled. Rex is... We're not looking to Southern Seminary to tell us whether or not Zach and Rex are qualified, or Southeastern to tell us if Caleb's qualified. That's our job, to figure that out. We know these men. They're in our church. We love them. We pray for them. We're in their homes. They're in our homes. We make that assessment, God being our helper. So, and thankfully, Southeastern and Southern, they get that. They really do get that. Yeah. Yes, Alicia. Yeah, I would say broadly, no, like in the wider world. But in our sliver of churches, which I'll just call conservative, reformed-ish, Southern Baptist churches, yeah, big time. There's a call back toward what it really does mean to be a pastor. There's, I think, a ministry like Nine Marks Ministries out of Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Mark Dever, this has been a huge contribution they've made to the conversation, a recovery of what it means to be a biblical pastor, shepherd. Reformed Presbyterians, I think, do this really well. Men like Sinclair Ferguson and others are really getting after this. He wrote a book recently, a big, thick book called Pastors and Teachers, about the work of the heart of the ministry. So I would say, broadly speaking, like, again, in the popular evangelical world, no, I don't see that happening. But in our circle of churches, I rejoice in the truth that, yeah, the men I went to school with at Southeastern, they were being challenged in this area. You know, what does it really mean to be a shepherd? Yeah. Any more questions or comments before going on to structure? All right, let's go on there. The eldership is structured according to the following principles: plurality, parity, particularity. With respect to plurality, I made the point last week that of all the words that are used to describe this office, the main ones being presbyteros, which means, anybody know? The Greek word presbyteros, what does it mean in English? I'm sorry, I just heard a lot of whispering. No, that's episkopos is bishop, presbyteros is elder, okay? Presbyteros is elder, episkopos, bishop, poimen is pastor. Those are the main words that are used in the scriptures to describe the same office. Every relevant usage of those words comes in the plural form. So there's no verse I know of that says there must be more than one elder in every church. And I think one of the reasons that's the case is because in a frontier missions context, that can't happen. You know, you have the one guy or couple, they're bringing the gospel, and you're not going to ordain a bunch of pastors right there and then necessarily, and so they might have one pastor for a time. But it sure seems to be the biblical pattern and norm that there is a plurality of elders, bishops, pastors who are leading in the local congregation. So we say that seems to be the biblical norm and pattern. We've said from the very beginning here at Emmanuel, the situation we're in now with one pastor is not biblically precluded. We're not in sin by doing what we're doing, but it is biblically abnormal. We just don't see this happening very often. And so we do think plurality is important. We listed a number of benefits of having a plurality of elders. I think most of those are actually pretty obvious. We won't go over them again now just for the sake of time. Secondly, we said that within that plurality, that elder board, that eldership, there should be some sense of parity. What does the word parity mean? I'm sorry? Equality. Yeah, more or less. Yeah, that there's balance, there's equality. In what ways, so you have an eldership and there's seven men on the eldership, in what ways are all those elders to be, we'll say, the same or equal? I'm sorry? One man, one vote. And why? Why should each man get the same? Yeah, there is one chief shepherd, but he's not on our eldership. He's over our eldership, right? And so there's no chief shepherd within the eldership. They'll all answer to that chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. So, yeah, that's exactly right. So what Phil is getting at is that every elder has the same authority. every elder has the same authority in terms of their vote and their voice. And there's different ways an eldership can organize themselves to make sure that voice is recognized and comes to expression. But all elders have the same authority, not just the one who speaks the most publicly, or does the most counseling, or has the most degrees. Those things could all be helpful, and they might contribute to influence, but in terms of authority, the elders are to be the same in terms of authority. In what other ways are they to be the same? Christian. I'm sorry? Biblically qualified. Yeah, they all have to be qualified. That's exactly right. Andrea? Each have to be called of God? Absolutely. Other ways? Nathan? Well said. There is a sense in which every single elder has the same responsibility to fulfill the functions of a pastor, to shepherd the congregation, to seek to bring rule in the church, organization and management in the church, to some degree, maybe to differing degrees, but to some degree, to teach the Bible, whether that's in a class or a sermon or a one-on-one context or a Bible study. The functions of pastors must be fulfilled by all. Again, it could be to differing degrees. We went out of our way to say this with the men we've recommended. They would be lay elders, so they're not giving their full time, you know, 8 to 5 to pastoring. So we're not necessarily expecting that each man has the same, you know, slice of the pie in terms of workload. But nonetheless, we are expecting that each man is a duly qualified shepherd and is bringing that shepherding leadership to bear upon the congregation. And then also in Nathan's answer was this idea that they all will appear, you know, before the Lord and give an account. Well said. Okay, but then we talked about thirdly, and only briefly last week, this idea of particularity within the eldership. That is that there are some legitimate differences between the men. They're not all the same guy. You know, they don't all have the same exact set of gifts or whatever. So what are some of the ways, again, you have these 7 elders on an eldership, what are some legitimate ways those men can differ from one another? I don't mean disagree with one another. I mean just be different from one another. Caleb? Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I would actually really hope Caleb was saying personalities can be different. I would hope we'd have a variety of personalities within the eldership. Elders are not called to be extroverts. I mean, there's some extroversion that's required of the work, but they're not required to be temperamentally extroverted or introverted. And so a diversity of personality on the eldership is helpful because there's a diversity of personality within the church. Other ways elders can be different from one another. Yes, Pam. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Pam says their passions. There can be particular issues or subjects or things that certain pastors aren't particularly passionate about. And that, of course, is legitimate. Yes, Alicia. Yes. Yes, some can be particularly effective in different areas of pastoral ministry. And I don't think what we've considered so far would require us to give every man the same amount of preaching opportunities or counseling opportunities or administrative, you know, tasks and all of that. Because different men are going to have proclivities in different areas. They ought to be generally qualified across the board, but there will be particular areas where they might be exceptionally gifted. So in terms of gifting, there can be some difference, right? Kurt?
Age and experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. The one thing we can say definitely has to be true in terms of experience is that they can't be a recent convert. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. But you're right. You hope to have a diversity of experience, not just in terms of age, but maybe in terms of cultural background. There are all sorts of differences in terms of experience that can benefit an eldership. That's exactly right. Yeah. Others? ways in which elders can be legitimately different. Mike? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, and we should recognize experience often creates sympathy with various groups. So I think it'd be a very wonderful thing to have maybe a pastor on an eldership that maybe he had a very conservative Christian background. He came up through the rigors of Sunday school and VBS and all that kind of stuff, did campus ministry in college, and maybe didn't have some terrible, you know, prodigal life or something like that, and maybe in a special way can sympathize with kids who grow up in church. And then you give another man on the eldership who comes from a very secular background, whether or not he lived a prodigal lifestyle or not, but he's able to sympathize in a special way with people who are agnostic or secular or atheistic in ways that maybe the other elder can't exactly. Well, they come together, they're able to enrich one another in terms of their experience and lend, you know, a more well-roundedness to the eldership. Yeah, well said, Mike. Any others? Andrea?
One of the ways that we had talked about last week was just that on the main points, you have to agree. Mm-hmm. There's certain things, but then on how those things are worked out, there's going to be different, whether it be passions or personalities or experience. You guys aren't going to always be on the same page on all those things, and that's actually healthy and good.
Yes, yeah. Yes.
Issues and where you want to lead the church and those kind of things, and not just always just be like, yeah, yeah, that's fine,
yes.
But to really work together on this.
Yeah. Like in a marriage, so it's true in an eldership, disagreement does not have to be a negative thing. It should be a really, really helpful thing. I hope that it's true. You have Elder Bill and Elder Bob, and after 10 years on an eldership together, Bill is able to say, you know, there were some perspectives that Bob had. We should see eye to eye on that. But, you know, over the years, I've seen Bob has some wisdom. Bob really won me to that point, and I hadn't thought about that as much. And you know what? I'm a more mature Christian now because Bob is on this eldership with me, and I'm more effective at pastoring because Bob helped me to see that blind spot or that weakness or whatever. And hopefully Bob could say the same thing about Bill. Having some uniqueness in terms of perspective and vision is actually, you know, can be a very good thing, as long as you have agreement in terms of essentials, and of course, in our case, our confessional statements and all that. Yeah, well said. All right, well, why don't we move on now from the structure of elders? There'll be plural, there'll be parity, particularity. Now, putting it all together, what can we say about elders? The elders are those men who are called of God, qualified according to the Bible, and recognized by the church to do what? To teach, rule, and shepherd God's people as pastors and overseers. Each elder is called by Christ to serve a particular local church and recognizes that elder as one of its leaders. Ordinarily, the local church is to be led and governed by a plurality of elders who are equal in authority, though there may exist legitimate differences among the elders with respect to personal gifting, experience, etc. Okay, that's sort of a summary of what we've considered these last 3 weeks. Now, in these last 10, 15 minutes, I want to add sort of a PS, okay? And I think I have this on your handout. What of the role of members in the polity of the church, to use Caleb's definition, the internal structure of the church, the internal mechanisms for governance and authority and hierarchy and structure in the church? And I have in your hand out there that members have the responsibility to participate in three things in particular. Number one, this is according to the scriptures. What things in the Bible do we see members doing in the life of the church? Number one, the appointment of church officers. Number two, the process of church discipline. And number three, we'll just consider in a second, but let's look at those first two in particular. These are the two that are mentioned in the Bible. What things do we see the church must solicit the input of the congregation, the suffrage of the congregation, in order to actually functionally, you know, carry out? First of all, the appointment of church officers. Again, not narrowly prescribed, but certainly modeled for us. The one example we have of the selection of officers involved the entire consent of the congregation. They all had to come together and select those men from among them who would serve as deacons. We assume the same is true of elders. Again, I just think that's common sense. A man cannot pastor a congregation that doesn't recognize him as a pastor. Clearly, the congregation should be giving input with respect to who their leaders should be. Okay. And then secondly, this idea of church discipline. I'm not going to turn to the text for the sake of time, but you should look at Matthew 18 in particular and 1 Corinthians 5. In Matthew 18, you have the various steps of church discipline. The first step is you see your brother or sister in sin, go to them, seek to win them. Listen, that happens literally every week in Emmanuel Church. Step one of church discipline. It's a wonderful, good thing. We covenant actually to do that toward and for one another, to discipline one another, which the root word is to teach one another, to help one another in being disciples of Christ. And so coming to your brother or sister, seeking to just, hey, I've just observed this in your life, seeking to win them, you know, and seeking to create, you know, love and unity and help through that interaction. Then the second step, if that doesn't go well, is to bring along two or three witnesses and to say, you know, we've observed this. You know, will the testimony of these witnesses help you to see it, etc.? And if that doesn't work or help, you have then the final step, which is to then take that issue before the church, the ecclesia, the assembly. And then Matthew 18 says, if he will not listen to the ecclesia, the church, the assembly, let him be to you as an unbeliever, which is essentially to discipline them in a corrective sort of way, to excommunicate them or something like that. So I think pretty clearly we see in Matthew 18 the involvement of the whole church in that process, in that final step of church discipline. And so hopefully 99% of step ones don't go to step two, and hopefully 99% of those cases that are at step two of church discipline don't go to step three. But for that step three, the congregation needs to be of one mind. And so in our constitution, we have a process of church discipline, we have a vote that's taken to approve any action of excommunication or suspension or something like that. And I think we see that outlined pretty clearly in Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians 5, very similarly as well. The whole church seems to be involved in the disciplining of this individual who apparently was sexually immoral in 1 Corinthians 5. And then the third thing I've listed here, and this gets at, because I think a lot of people hear those first two and they think, is that all the members, you know, have to say in the life and ministry of the church? Well, no, not exactly. And the third says, any other areas whereupon the church's elders and or constituting documents call upon them to give input, such as a church budget, revision of church documents, we're going to purchase this land, whatever. I think this is why it's really important for churches to have constitutions, because it can, just in the area of wisdom and judgment, outline some other ways that members might be involved in the decisions that are made by the church. The New Testament requires us to have a budget. I think we would all say it's prudential to have a budget, though. Certainly doesn't preclude us from doing that. And if we're to have a budget, knowing what we know about how ensnaring money can be, what a temptation it could be, how different men can be tempted to be ruled by material concerns, financial concerns, I think it's wise not to leave the budget in the hands even of a plurality of elders, but to bring in some transparency and accountability from the congregation and to have that basically be a mutually agreed upon, you know, budget. Well, that's just an example of something we would get the members' input on. But why do we do that? It's not because we've developed this system of polity that requires us to do that. It's because it's just wise to do that. Like, it's just common sense to do that. And so we've drafted a document in order to help us do that faithfully. And if you read our Constitution carefully in that preamble, we're very careful to say there are certain things that Christ and his word has clearly revealed with respect to how the church ought to be organized and structured internally, certain polity issues that Christ and his word has spoken to. And then we say, but there are a number of things God and his word has not spoken to. And we think in order just to function as a congregation, we need to have some principles for how we're going to work this out. So there's a lot in our Constitution that has proof text next to it, and there's a lot of things that don't. Like, we have to have a board of trustees or whatever, a board of directors, I can't remember. That's purely, we say in there, this is basically an irrelevant position that means nothing with respect to the word of God, But the IRS requires it, and so this is our board of directors, or again, whatever the board is called, okay? It's not a biblical office, but we literally can't do this, what we're doing now, if we don't have it in this country, so we do it. That's just, again, prudential. It's just practically wise, so. Any questions on this issue of the input of members into the polity and going into the church? We'll go with Alicia here first.
I actually have a question about the church discipline.
Mm-hmm. Every member. Yeah. That's how I would understand it. Matthew 18. The gathered body of believers. And I think it's just necessary. I think you can sort of read. What is the outcome of excommunication? We, the church, are to treat this individual like an unbeliever. Well, if the elders just made that decision, how does the congregation know whether they should or should not treat that individual like an unbeliever? There has to be some consent on how we're going to view this individual, right? But more than that, I do think Matthew 18 calls for it. And so when we have votes on church discipline, we never have, but if we would, it would involve all the members of the church.
And I guess part of my question was the church discipline extends to all members themselves as well. Because sometimes I've been places where the eldership was above discipline.
Oh, yeah, no.
You know what I'm saying? So,
yeah. No, elders can be disciplined.
Oh,
yeah. Absolutely. And again,
there
are one or two unique things that the scriptures would have us take into account with the discipline of elders, but it definitely envisions that elders can be disciplined. So 1 Timothy 5, but it's very similar to Matthew 18 anyway. You go to that man, you appeal to him with witnesses, and he too can be removed, not just as a pastor, but can be excommunicated. And our Constitution does outline that as well. Let's go Pam first.
Uh-huh.
Sure. Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Well said. Well said. Yeah. The word excommunicate is that idea of communion. We say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of the saints. Yeah. And just from a history standpoint, I don't want to give that word to the Roman Catholics. It's a beautiful word, a biblical word, you know. There's communion we experience with one another as the body, and of course, communion with Christ as well. And so, but that is what we mean when we say excommunicate. It is a near synonym to disfellowship. The communion we experience is now cut off. The fellowship we experience is now disallowed or cut off or something like that. And you're right, church discipline is meant to be redemptive. And that's why I get really irritated by churches that don't practice church discipline, because so often churches that do discipline somebody and they just drive down to the next church that doesn't recognize that discipline. Well, that makes it really, really hard for us to do our job right. And healthy churches make it very difficult for healthy churches to carry on a healthy witness. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and so we, as our pattern, when we have people join this church from a church in town, we contact that church. So first of all, we always ask. If someone's going to join this church from another church, we always ask them, okay, why are you leaving that church in town? And most of the time, it's for perfectly kosher reasons, you know. But we recognize, I wouldn't be surprised if someone's fleeing a bad situation in another church that they created or were a part of, or maybe they're disciplined or whatever, and we need to check in, you know, and see what the situation is there. And so I think that's very important. Churches have to do their due diligence.
So you go to the lead pastor?
Depends. I think of everyone who has come to this church from another church, I have a personal relationship with someone in that church, a pastor in that church. And so ordinarily it's easy enough for me to just make that phone call. Sometimes I'll ask the members, you know, would you like to reach out to them? Together we could reach out to them, whatever. But that's normally our pattern. But sadly, most churches don't do that. Yeah. Mary Beth?
So I've never been in a church that's actually practiced church discipline.
Mm-hmm. Few people have, actually.
Yeah. So, I don't know about it anyway. So what would be, aside from something that's
But what would be, can you give an example of something that might be corrected?
The issue in Scripture is flagrant unrepentant sin. Okay. No longer living in a way that is in keeping with a Christian profession. The excommunication itself, that last step of church discipline. So that could be actually a wide variety of things. The New Testament encourages us to discipline people who are factious, which means divisive. Put them outside the church. If someone is systemically, willfully divisive as a pattern of behavior, and they've been appealed to first by one and then by witnesses and then by the gathered church, they are to be put out. Now, people hear that and they think, oh, does that mean the pastor can just discipline someone he doesn't like? Hey, you're bringing me a problem. I think you're divisive. No, the pastor can't discipline anybody. I mean, there are also churches that think the pastor can, but that just is a nonsensical idea to me. Like, I can't fly. I can't, shoot laser beams out of my eyes. I can't discipline somebody. It doesn't make sense. It's contrary to the nature of the thing. So the whole church would have to agree that that individual is walking in a pattern of life that's contrary to a Christian profession. So it actually could be all sorts of things. I heard Mark Dever say yesterday that in Capitol Hill they discipline people for systematic non-attendance. We would do that. If there were brothers or sisters in the church who said, we don't have to come to church, I'd say, how do I know you're a Christian? You don't worship God? I don't get that. Yeah. Also, too, we have a covenant that requires people to do that. But, yeah. Yes, sir. Yes.
So people sin in very profound ways as Christians.
Yeah.
And they may repent quickly. And they don't need corporate church discipline in a lot of those situations. The idea there is just someone that does not have, is demonstrating a heart which has not been changed, is not repentant over real sin. It's different than the normal sins that we all pick up, and even grievous sins that people struggle with.
I'll just say the church I was in growing up practice church discipline. I'd say every few years there was a church discipline case. It was a larger church. And I became aware as I got older, there were cases of adultery that never rose to the level of church discipline. Church discipline is not just reserved for flagrant sins. To Ben's point, very well said, it's flagrant unrepentant sins. So a brother or sister can fall into adultery or pornography or something like that and can repent of that, forsake that, and still be a member of the church in good standing, you know. And someone could be, you know, by the same token, like James envisions, someone who's just committed to gossip and to cutting down people behind their back and slandering them, and they're confronted about it. Elders are involved, and they just won't leave that pattern of systematically slandering other people. Well, that can be, you know, someone can be disciplined for that if it's unrepentant. Yeah. But I just want to say, in this whole process, this is the Matthew 18 process is usually going to be more like 2 years rather than 2 weeks. You know, this is something you do after a great deal of care and prayer and conferring between elders and the church and all of that. This is not something any church should rush into. Only in the rarest of cases should a church move quickly to discipline. Yeah. Mike? Amen. Yes. Yes, well said. Well said. Yeah, I think one of the greatest antidotes, one of the greatest deterrents from small issues becoming big issues that require church discipline is a congregation that's committed to a covenant together, to love one another, to exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, lest they be ensnared. And Oh, yeah, I think that what you've just outlined, if that were culturally true of our church, that would go a long way in helping us to fight sin, to cut sin off at the past, and not let it grow into something more heinous that could, you know, lead to something far worse. So well said, brother. We're out of time, and so let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we've had together now and for these weeks we've been able to consider these offices of elder and deacon. Thank you for the attentiveness of this audience and for their engagement. We pray, Father, that you would move upon us to engage ultimately with your word and to there find truth, to apply it to our lives, to our church. Lord, please help us as a body to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us to carry on in a way that would not give us cause to be ashamed, but would greatly honor the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that even in the context of fallible men and women seeking to live together in a church, he intercedes for us and he even intervenes to bring about the furtherance of grace in all of our lives and in our church. We pray that we would always be sensitive to him as our Lord and our pastor and our great leader. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.